chapter 13. I'm going to jump down to verse number 5. And after last Wednesday night, which it's on a podcast, you'd have to go and listen to it to catch up on Going with Christ Outside the Camp. Somebody had a song they wanted to sing about it, and they weren't here tonight to sing it, and that's okay. But I said, well, save it for next week, because part 2 is next week. And like, there's a part 2 to that? And I'm like, yes, at least. And then from today's brief study, there'll be a part 3 next week, and maybe a part 4. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if that's our focus, that we have Christ and we'll always have Christ, being content won't be an issue. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I know it's a strange place to sandwich that in, it would seem. We'll deal with that in weeks upcoming, because it's not the topic that we're on. But he does put it right in there under inspiration, that if the person who is leading you has and exhibits a faith that you can follow, you're responsible to obey those that have the rule over you. Verse number 8, though, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Three times in verse 11, 12, and 13 he says, without the camp, without the gate, without the camp. Hence, he says in verse number 14, there's nothing here for us. That there's nothing back in camp for you. Just come out here where Jesus is and live for the next one. Seek the one that is to come. That because he was put outside the camp, he was deemed unfit to be in their camp and suffered outside the camp. We are deemed by God worthy of the city or the camp that is to come, the eternal city. But let's jump into this tonight and see what the Lord has for us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open the scriptures once again. Many, if not everyone here tonight, is weary. It's been a long fall and already early winter season of illnesses and injuries and losses, and the battle is certainly waging and raging strong around us and within us. And we'd ask for your help tonight, that we might be attentive, that the Holy Spirit of God might lead us as we are yielded to Him, to truth, that we might receive it, that we might check all things by the Scriptures. We might see where we are and where we should be, especially in these last days as we anticipate your soon return. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Much of this is just from conversation with the deacon today, back and forth, as told more and more in the last several months. I get on a Saturday night or on a Tuesday night going into Wednesday and say, I've got a thought, I've got a verse, and Lord, you have to help us because my mind just doesn't have how it should all be put together. And from time to time, he has helped us. And I was reminded today in speaking with the deacon about something we said a long time ago about the book of Hebrews and the weight that the book of Hebrews must have had on the mind and heart of Paul as he once again takes up the pen of inspiration, and God is going to breathe out through his pen what he wants written. And Paul knows if the audience that receives this gives it a fair reading and then they give it a full heeding, if there's a reading and a heeding of this letter, then the recipients are going to find out that my crowd is going to get real thin while the cost gets real thick. That if they read and heed the truths of this little book, it may cost them everything and everyone they know. And there's a weight to that, and it still is the weight today upon those that would present this, that if you are to read and heed the teachings of Hebrews and go outside the camp where Jesus is, leaving comfort and convenience behind and compromise and carnality behind, then in doing so, your crowd will get real thin. Because most people won't leave the camp. And the cost will get real high real quick to stand for Jesus Christ. That's the weight that I hope our church understands, that I give these type of messages, that I understand if you hear this, go home and research it and then respond to this, it may cost you many of your crowd. It may cost you many things that you hold dear in your life. And I have tried to be like verse 7, someone who says, I'll live this, you're welcome to follow my faith. As weak as it is from time to time. We've just tried to live the scriptures, and you've seen it in recent years. It's cost us family. It's cost us friends in the ministry. And I've got to tune into a live stream just for a minute the last couple of days of a major conference that's going on in Southern Maine on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. It's over now at the Independent Baptist Church in Maine that for the first year I've had to withdraw myself from and say I won't be a part of that meeting, because even amongst the Independent Baptists, it's very ecumenical. It's just Independent Baptists from New England that have come to this meeting. Then you see faces going by of people that over the last 2 years say, I know the personal fight that your family has been in, and it's not right and it's not just sitting and breaking bread with those that would perpetrate such an attack. There's no separation. Men that have received the letter I sent out that called or texted and said, hey, I appreciate the fact that you're willing to stand for doctrine against this new church in Waterville, while they're sitting in the crowd as the evangelist that we won't be supporting by the end of the year stands and testifies to this new church plant, and all the pastors, amen, praise God. Just saying, if you're going to identify with Jesus Christ, the crowd gets thin real quick. Right. The cost goes up real quick, and that is why most will never leave the camp. But Paul, knowing that's the weight of what he is writing, then under inspiration gives them 9 chapters of how, I know if you go to all of this extreme Christianity, it'll cost you everything and everyone you've known, or it might. But then he says, but here is Jesus Christ for 9 chapters and how Jesus is so much better than everything you've ever had and everyone you've ever known. And what you'll find in Christ will far outweigh what you lose in this life. He said, here's the Lord Jesus for 9 chapters. He is the fulfillment of all the shadows and all the types of the Old Testament. And still in his day and in our day, people live their lives satisfied chasing shadows and wonder why they're so unsatisfied in life. Because we understand the context from last Wednesday about this suffering without the camp, taking the burnings without the camp, all of these wordings, that God had delivered his people from Egypt and he wanted to be a God that could be with his people. And he gave them instructions for their camp, and part of it was put the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp. Put all the dwelling places in that pattern of the cross extending north, south, east, and west from the tabernacle. The tabernacle is supposed to be in the middle. Even in the Old Testament, everything in their life was supposed to revolve around God. Everything and everyone in their life was supposed to be conducted in light of the fact, my life is centered around God. As such, he tells them time and time again in the Old Testament, reminding us again here in Hebrews, that the camp was supposed to be holy and clean. We looked at some examples last Wednesday night when some people had died. He said, get the death outside the camp. Bury it out there. When there was even issues of the body, he said, get the dung outside of the camp and bury it there. About the lepers, when there was disease, get it out. He said, death, dung, disease, get it out of the camp, because I want a clean, pure, holy camp that a clean, pure, holy God is comfortable coming to. Yet we find in the Old Testament time and time again that the camp had become so corrupted and so compromised. Yes, with wickedness and abominations that they never should have allowed in the camp. But even with rituals and religious practices. And where God said, I demand consecration, compromise was led in the camp. What God had labeled as putrid, they tolerated. Rather than be committed to holiness, carnality was led in the gate. They became so comfortable with routine and the convenience of an empty religion. And how we worship and what we do in the name of worship is more important to us than who we are even worshiping. And as a fast forward of their history, their camp got so defiled, it cost them all discernment. To where they couldn't even discern the Messiah when he entered this world through the portal of a virgin's womb. Because the Christ who appeared wasn't very Christ-like according to them. Well, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be God in the flesh because he doesn't like what I like. He doesn't let me live any way I please. He doesn't establish the Jewish kingdom where we can have no oppressors. And the God who created them and even from the beginning had ordained their camp was thrown out of the camp. He's led outside of Jerusalem, outside of the gate. He's fulfilling the pictures of the Old Testament where death, dung, and disease was to be taken outside the gate. Outside where it's unfit, it's unqualified to be amongst us because we are clean and pure and holy. Jesus said, that's where I went, outside the gate. They said, you're not fit to be in here. You're not qualified to be in here. Get out there where the reproach is, where the death and the disease is. Go out there. And the God who even set up their camp was told, you're not welcome in the camp anymore. Rather than being open, and here comes the light of the world, and rather than seeing their camp, if you will, as compared to Christ, they expelled them and extinguished the light. The light comes on and they see the camp for a quick second and say, oh boy, shut the light off. And they take the sweet, pure, innocent Lamb of glory, the one who had delivered them and provided for them and perfected him, and they check the box and say, we have declared you unfit to stay in our camp. And they didn't expel him and attempt to execute him because he was unclean and unholy. You know this, but the Lord Jesus wasn't dirty. He couldn't be accused of being diseased or defiled. He was the very embodiment of holiness and purity. Yet he was counted with the transgressors. They ostracized and criticized him and ultimately crucified him, not because he was unfit for the camp, but really because the camp was unfit for him. He didn't fit into their little box of religion. He was a threat to their convenience and their comfort. He was a danger to their carnality and the compromise that was in their camp. And they realized, well, we can't maintain our appearances and our lifestyles and be true followers of the light. So shut off the light. Rather than be cleansed and consecrated and committed as they had been called to do, they chose rather to eliminate the conviction. Here's some of the words about the Lord Jesus being led outside the camp in Mark 15 when he's crucified. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. They're saying, oh, I thought you were supposed to be this. Guess not. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. They even got the criminals who were hanging there in on the mockery and the railing and the reviling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like a calming criminal, they made Christ a reproach. Oh, the words we'll see tonight about bearing his reproach is they made him a spectacle. They made him a gazing stock. Meaning he was led outside the gates of their camp and put on display in mockery. Can we submit, according to Hebrews and according to our day, that the camp is still corrupt and compromised? And I'm so hard in the flesh, when I get in the flesh, trying not to make this fit the independent fundamental Baptist camp, because it's quickly getting there where I'm going to get out of the camp. But it's not the message. The camp, the body of Christ, that which is supposed to be pure and holy, is still corrupt and compromised in Paul's day. It's still in our days filled with false religion, filled with a false sense of security. God's people are still filled to the brim of the types of Aaron and the people. Well, Moses is on the mountain meeting with God. They take the very best of what the world, Egypt, has given them, the very best of what the flesh has offered, and they mix it together with the likable attributes of God. And they shape a God that is more to their liking. And when they shape a God that is a mixture of what they say is of God and of the world and mix it all together, they can honestly say the attendance went up, giving went up, the volume went up, participation increased, but the power of God was absent from the camp. And most won't leave the camp because the camp offers comfort and convenience. It offers carnality and compromise. It says here's a happy blend of the flesh and the spirit. Here's a palatable mix of the world and Christ. But there is no godliness where there's no holiness. And
an appearance of godliness is not godliness. Pretend religion is not pure religion. The only hope we have of being what we are to be and who we are to be is to yield to the process that Christ endured. That path we looked at last week that he followed. The only hope is to follow that path, is to abide wherever he is. And Paul is telling the Hebrew believers, like in Matthew where he says, come unto me all ye that labor. Paul said, you've heard the invitation to come to Christ. Let's go. Oh, where is he? He's still outside the camp. He's still outside the camp looking in. And most of his family stayed in the camp. Most of his friends stayed in the camp. Most of his followers stayed in the camp. And the closer and closer he got to his personal crucifixion, the more and more abandoned he was. In Hebrews 13, Paul is encouraging them to accept the invitation. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. They understood what he was saying. Outside that camp, that was supposed to be a place of defilement, of disease and death. He said, I know, but that's where Jesus is. Because the camp's not fit for him. And as he is, they said he's not fit for them. So if you want to go with Jesus, get out there. To identify with Christ is to forsake or be forsaken of all, if necessary. To identify with Christ is to bear his reproach. It is to willingly be a gazing stock or to be made a spectacle. In Hebrews 10, he addressed it in verse 32 when he says, call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. He said, if you're going to go out there where Jesus is, you've got to get outside of the camp of comfort and convenience, carnality and compromise. You're going to have to get out there where Jesus is, and that means you're going to have to bear his reproach. You're going to have to be willing to be made a gazing stock. To be a gazing stock literally means to bring something up onto a stage in front of everybody. Figuratively, it means to be made a spectacle or the object of ridicule and shame. It's the same idea of Acts 1 practically, while Jesus ascends and they're standing there and the angels in the sky say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They're just standing around gawking and gazing. Oh, what's this? What's that? What's going to happen? Same thing when they sat at the foot of the cross and they're gazing upon him. They're watching him there. They're ridiculing and mocking and shaming him there. That's what it is to be a gazing stock. That's the life of the believer, of the true disciple of Jesus Christ, is I'll be a gazing stock. I'll be put on a stage and displayed to the world, to my family and friends and foes, as identifying with Jesus Christ. And they'll say, that's crazy. That's radical. That's fanatical. Man, that is extreme. That's unbalanced. No, that's godly. But you'll be a gazing stock. The psalmist said it in Psalm 71. He says, I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. In Psalm 69, he said, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Same chapter of 69, he says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Again, there's a weight that accompanies this type of a life. He says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Gazing stock, or to be made a spectacle. 1 Corinthians says this, for I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Paul said, you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to bear reproach. You're going to have to be willing to be, you're going to have to willingly be a gazing stock. You're going to have to endure being a spectacle. It means to be looked down upon, to be mocked and scoffed and scorned. To be a spectacle is things that were exhibited for amusement. He's referencing their history and their culture, the gladiators in the Colosseum of ancient Rome and the great spectacle. We, he said, are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. But he doesn't just say reproach and a gazing stock and a spectacle. In that text, he says, they consider us as offscouring. Offscouring is that which has been scoured off, that which is considered refuse. It's rejected matter, or that which is vile or despised. And scour is to rub hard with something rough like sandpaper. It's to purge violently. It's something that is nasty that you scrub it with great violence and say, that's disgusting, that's vile, that's despised. Get it out of here. Paul said that's what they did to us. They hated us. They said that's filthy, that's nasty. Get that out of our company and out of our camp. And he said that's okay. Because good or bad, I count it all but dumb that I might win Christ. The invitation still goes out today from Lord, come unto me. It's still answered by Paul, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. But that involves denying ourselves and taking up a cross and following him. It involves reproach and a gazing stock and a spectacle and offscouring. And most today say, not me, I'll not leave the camp for that. I believe it was Spurgeon that said this, a sorry life your master had, you see. All the filth in earth's kennels were thrown at him by sacrilegious hands. No epitaph was thought coarse enough, no terms hard enough. He was the song of the drunkard, and they that sat in the gate spoke against him. This was the reproach of Christ, and we are not to marvel if we bear as much. Well, says one, I will not be a Christian if I am to bear that. Skulk back then, you coward, to your own damnation. But O men that love God and who seek after the eternal reward, I pray you, do not shrink from this cross. You must bear it. It's men and women of Bible and current history that said, I want to be with Christ wherever he is. And if he's outside the camp, then there's nothing left in the camp for me. If he's outside of that crowd, then there's nothing left in that crowd for me. He says it here in Hebrews 13, 13 and 14. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You get the idea from many examples of Scripture, including Paul. The idea they had that if Christ isn't there, I don't want to be either. Because there's nothing for us here. We're looking for something on the other side. But most aren't living for the city that is to come. Most don't live for the Christ that is to come. Most, like we just, last couple of days, most are living for the next meeting that is coming. Because most aren't concerned with pleasing God, but are concerned with appeasing man. Jesus said, come here. Come unto me. He said, all right, I want to go to where he is. And Paul said, all right, let's go. He's out there. He's not in vain tradition. He's not in empty religion. He's not in compromising carnality. He's out there, and it's a reproach and a gazing stock and a spectacle and offscouring. He's out there where it was deemed appropriate for death and dung and disease. And someone's got to say, well, if that's where he is, if he's not there, there's nothing there for me. If he's not with them, they have nothing for me. There's nothing back there. Reminded me today, I told the deacon of the story that many of you would know out of 2 Kings chapter 6, where I believe it's the Syrians besiege the city. And things get so bad in the city of famine that has set in of the Jewish people that they have reduced the city down to cooking the head of a donkey over some dove's dung. Yummy. That's not as bad as it was. To be careful, things got so bad in the city, they started boiling their children and turning to cannibalism. That's pretty bad. Chapter 7 comes on to play, and in chapter 7 of that same city, you find four men that have leprosy. And it says in chapter 7, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? They know that's pointless. If we just sit here, we die. One way or another. They say this, if we say, we'll enter into the city.
Let's go back inside the gate. Let's go back into the city.
If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we say here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And so what do we got to lose? We stay right here, we're dead. We know if we go back in the camp, we're dead. Because there's nothing in there but death and defilement and destruction. So all we know to do, let's go that way. Let's step outside the gate. Let's step outside the camp. And if we die, hey, we were going to die anyway. Because those in the camp, they're always reduced to living for this life. It's always, I'm trying to escape the situations at any cost. And those inside that camp always settling for devouring and consuming each other. It reduces life down for looking out for number one and every man for himself. That always ends like it did then in disease and destruction and defilement and death. And Jesus said, then come out here with me. Yeah, there'll be reproach. You'll be a gazing stock. You'll be a spectacle. You'll be considered filth and off-scouring. But you're not living for this anyway. There's nothing here for you. You're living for this city over here. And what you find over there and what you find in me, that all pales in comparison. In fact, it's not even worthy to be compared. We see it played out in the early church leaders. Even in men like Peter and John and James. Men who swore that they'd follow Christ to the death. And in the garden, the deacon and I were talking about this today. I said this was one of the passages that bothers me so greatly in Scripture. That the Lord Jesus, the one that called them and put them into the ministry, turns to them and says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And nobody can stay awake. That is so grievous. That the Son of God has called you out. You've seen him do miracles. You've seen him raise the dead. You've seen him restore sight to the blind. You've seen the sweet, pure, spotless Lamb of glory for 3.5 years now. And you know intimately who he is. You've heard what he has to say. And when it's his hour of being in need, nobody's there to stay awake. Then he gets arrested and they all forsake him. Then they get to the crucifixion. And where's the fan club now? Where's the followers now? Where's the friends and the family now? And if all that isn't sad and bad enough, then we get to, oh, happy day, the resurrection. And nobody believed him enough to show up for that either. And these weren't weak men, physically speaking. They were tough, fearless men, fishing men, strong men. And we find them fearful and fleeing and forsaking back into comfort and convenience, back into carnality, the things of this life, back into compromise. They found out my flesh isn't suitable for the battles I had to face. There was no faking our way through this one. They found out, oh yeah, I guess physical life was more dear to me than eternal. They had quickly forgotten the words of Christ in Luke chapter 6 when he said, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. I asked the deacon this today. I said, when I look at the Garden of Gethsemane and everybody's sleeping, and at the arrest when everybody's fleeing, and at the crucifixion where most everybody is gone, and the resurrection where nobody is present, when was Christ not going to be forsaken? When are you going to find somebody identifying with the Lord Jesus outside the camp? When are you find somebody who's willing to bear his reproach and share his yoke? When are you going to find someone who cares more for Christ than comfort and convenience? Who loves Christ more than carnality and compromise? These men had sworn to follow Christ. But this is the whole message and we're done. They found out there's no doing that in the flesh. That there's a reason, he said, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. He was leading them to a place of personal crucifixion that Christ might live through them. There's no way they could do it. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak.
And I said, when was it we were going to find Christ no longer forsaken? We do. And something changes in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about those same men began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts chapter 5, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. The same men in Acts 15, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same men in Acts 17, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. The same men in 1 Corinthians 16, these that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They used to live fearful of pain and fleeing from persecution. They used to live counting my life more dear to me than Christ. And all of a sudden, they're now embracing mockery. They're now embracing being misused and even martyred. And they're standing with Christ at all cost. And things are clicking and falling into place. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that we so desperately need. That if I'm going to go to Christ and I want to bear His reproach and I'm willing to be a gazing stock and I'm okay being a spectacle and being considered the offscouring of my family and my friends and this world, that the flesh is too weak to handle that. Then what made the difference in these men? Well, it starts in Acts chapter 1 where Christ told them, "You shall receive power for all that." After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We find it again in Acts 2 when it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It's just the next step in this lesson is all I'm trying to show us tonight. Is first of all, I got to be willing last week to go where He is. Reproach, gazing stock, spectacle, offscouring. To have the crowd in the camp say, "You're not fit to even be here. You're unqualified to be one of us." I got to hear it the last 2 days. I don't listen to much of the singing or preaching. And I know I'm on a live stream. People are going to watch this and criticize me. Join the line. And I just skip to the announcement times because that's when you find out what the pastors say about each other. It's during the announcement times. And the host pastor standing and basically telling the crowd, "You know why you preachers are here and other men didn't come this year? Because you want to be old-timey preachers and they don't." And then I put on my t-shirt that says, "I don't respect your opinion." Or whatever it says. My wife bought me a t-shirt a while ago. It says something about, "Your opinion doesn't bother me because I don't respect it." Just saying, if you were going to step outside again, I'm willing. Well, so was Peter and all the rest. And they found out the spirit was willing, but the flesh was pretty weak. Then it's not just a willingness. I said this in college 20 years ago when I started preaching, almost 20 years ago. For whatever reason, I just said this phrase and I'd use it a lot. That willingness without readiness is meaningless. I'm willing then to step outside the camp. Good, you're on the way. I'm willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Good, you're on the way. I'm willing. Many sit at the gate of the camp though and say, "Why is everybody else staying over here?" Four leprous men said, "There's nothing over there for us." Paul said the same thing. "We don't live for that. There's nothing there. Keep looking this way." That's next week's. Keep looking this way. Live this way. In fact, look this way. Set your affection on things above. There's nothing back there for you. And it might cost you everything and everyone, but you'll gain Christ. All I'm saying tonight to wrap this up with is your flesh is not strong enough. It is not able to win the victory in that type of a fight. And he told them the same thing. All these men that are fleeing and forsaking. And all of a sudden, one of them stands up and says, "I'll stand with Jesus." Off with his head. And another says, "I'll stand with Jesus. Put him on a cross. I'll stand with Jesus. Cast him off the pier of the temple. I'll stand..." Martyrdom and mockery and misuse, these same men. And what makes the difference? So men learned what it was to be full of the Holy Ghost. That my flesh can't do this. And the flesh and the spirit don't mix. So I better go on a journey to understanding and learning what it is to be full of the Holy Ghost of God. Identifying with Christ isn't just going to happen. We're not going to be able to fabricate this type of a life in the flesh. We will find out our spirit was so willing, but our flesh was too weak. Being indwelled and filled with the Holy Ghost made the difference. One is I'd make a study of the scriptures about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, and his roles, his responsibilities, and how we ought to yield ourselves to that. And I'm not against other books. I read a book and I'm willing to purchase copies of it. This isn't just a promotion of a man's book, but it's called The Threefold Secret of the Holy Spirit by James McConkie. I don't think I've ever read a better book on the Holy Ghost. And the simplicity that there is in getting from fabricating to fullness, from faking it to fullness, that the flesh can't do this. I'll get to the gate and say, oh no, the crowd's too thin out there and the cost is too thick. I think I'll just slide back in the camp. Paul said, come on, get out of there. There's nothing there for you. Go stand with Christ. And Peter said, I tried it. Flesh didn't do so good. James and John said, we tried it. The flesh didn't do so good. And man, I wish I could go back there and stay awake in the garden. And I wish I was there when they killed him. Some of them were. And man, I wish I was there to say, hey, any minute now, boys, he's coming out. But what made the difference? When the Holy Ghost. And anytime you find someone in the scriptures full of the Holy Ghost, they are boldly and publicly standing for Christ and speaking up for Christ. For where the flesh is so full of fear, the Spirit brings faith and patience and grace. Let's have a word.